Sarah, thank you very much for reading there. We're going to have various pictures come up on the screen behind me as we go through today, just to help us with coming back to the story in this part of the book of Acts. And I want to say just before we begin that whenever any of us who preach here at Christchurch Central stand here, or I guess those of you who lead gospel teams or teach children, teach the Bible, we never do it in a vacuum. I myself this last week have been reflecting deeply on what I preached last Sunday to everyone, and having to teach my own heart stuff that I preached to you all, and reminding myself and re-preaching some stuff that I said. And so I stand again here today as someone who must submit and listen to God's word myself. So let me lead us in prayer. And let's ask for God's help. It'd be great, wouldn't it, to understand the Bible rightly and know God speaking to us. And we need God's help for that to happen. So let me lead in prayer. God our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit who calls this wonderful book, the Bible, to be written. Thank you that this is your Spirit's book. And thank you that your Spirit is here with us now to help us to understand and to hear, to listen to what you are saying to us individually and as a church. So we pray that we'd understand, we'd listen, we'd obey, we'd respond in faith in you and your promises tonight, and for the days ahead, the months ahead, the years ahead. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we're going to do is we're just going to come in as to where we've got to in this journey. I know that there are a number of people around who weren't here last week, so it'd be good to just say where we've got to. We're halfway through a particular journey, a particular voyage, so we'll catch up on that. Then I want to just spend a little bit of time thinking about the relevance of this journey to our lives. So catching up with the story so far, thinking about the relevance of the journey to our lives, then moving to the story itself, the journey itself. And there are four simple things that I want to draw out for each of us this evening. So that's kind of like signposting where we're going. That's the plot of the land ahead of us. Where do we get to in the journey? We come back to the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul, the great Christian leader, his voyage as a prisoner being carried to Rome, where he faces trial under Emperor Nero. And behind me is coming the first picture, a picture of an ancient Roman coin, and on it depicted is a wheat vessel. This is the kind of merchant ship that the Romans used 2,000 years ago to carry wheat from Egypt and North Africa there to Italy. Egypt was the breadbasket, to put it that way, of the Roman Empire, and this is the kind of ship that Paul was actually on. So that sort of places it into the reality of history. And we come back in the story right in the middle of a terrifying typhoon. Such a destructive, powerful, forceful typhoon that, look at verse 20 with me of chapter 27, all hope of being saved was abandoned. It was that bad. All hope of ever getting through this was abandoned. It gave up hope, is what it's being said there. And the only security these 276 people on board the ship, a little bit like that, had, was a promise from God that came via an angel to a prisoner called Paul. And that was it. That he would get to Rome, because God had an idea and a plan and a purpose to get the gospel of Jesus, the message of Jesus, to the whole of the known world. All roads lead to Rome, great saying there. So if you can get to Rome, you can get anywhere with the gospel. And God tells Paul, you'll get to Rome. And he also said to him, everyone on board ship with you, they'll all be okay as well. So it was okay traveling with this particular messenger of God's, a little bit different if you'd been traveling with another messenger of God's in the Old Testament called Jonah. That's a different story for another occasion. There are some dissimilarities, some remarkable differences between Jonah and Paul. Paul heading to where he should have been going, and Jonah fleeing from where he should have been going. Both ended up in a storm. But all they had, 276 people, was a promise. Paul would get to Rome, and not a hair of your head would be lost out of all of the people travelling on that ship. So the tension is set up in the story. I hope we get this tension. Throughout the whole book of Acts, as Paul said earlier on, this Paul here, the red-headed Paul who's been leading us, not Paul the Apostle, said basically God's unstoppable mission to get the gospel, the message of Jesus, to the whole world. This unstoppable mission against the impossibility of the forces of nature. And the blunt, brute reality of shipwreck. That's what I said. It's the unstoppable mission of God against the impossible situation that they are in. That's the tension that we get to in this story. Paul says, I'm going to trust the promise. You know, which is going to win? God's promise and purposes, or nature, and this destructive power that it's got. And Paul says, I'm going to trust God's promises. And he encourages everyone else on board to do the same thing, to do likewise. Look at verse 25. Just eyes down and just have a look at verse 25, where Paul says, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And I said last week, those of you who are here, that little Bible phrase, it will be exactly as I have been told. That's a great little phrase to have in our minds and our hearts when we think about the promises of God. It will be exactly as I have been told by God himself. God is absolutely reliable. We can trust his promises and his word to us. So that's what we've got in the story. Okay? Are you with me? All caught up? Okay, the relevance of this journey to us. I said last week, I don't want to go over a whole load of stuff I said last week. If you want to listen to it, you can go on the website and listen to the MP3 there. But in Luke wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote this book, Acts. And Luke is very big on the journey motif, okay? Paul here follows Jesus and Jesus' pattern for journey. And for faithfulness to his Father. The call for us, the invitation for us, is to follow Paul and his pattern as he followed Jesus and Jesus' pattern. And that's the relevance for us as we engage with this journey, with this story together. How will we cope when our journey hits chaos? How will we deal with the situation when our voyage hits a crisis? Who and what will we trust when our ship, our life, falls apart? Will we be tempted to think God's plans are frustrated? Will we give up on his promises? Will we panic? Will we abandon hope? Will we selfishly grab what we can for our own self-preservation? Or will we trust God? Will we trust his promises? Will we trust his purposes? Never to leave us and to safely get us to heaven. Now, will our hearts be so secure in the promises of God to us, even though they've not been fulfilled yet, we'll so trust God and what he said, we'll feel and know that we are absolutely secure, so that when we are facing trouble, we don't do what we so often do, which is become self-pitying, inward-looking, and often when we're going through hard times, if we're honest, if I'm honest, selfish. We can face an absolute crisis and know my confidence is absolutely rock solid in God, that actually I can be kind and generous-hearted in the most practical ways to other people who may even be facing the crisis with me. I can stop looking at myself and go, ooh, and oh, that's terrible, isn't it? And I can say, no, what about you? How can I care for a bimbler? You know? How can I care for Chiz? Even when there's a storm all raging around. That's the kind of stuff that we're engaging at in this story. That's the relevance of this story for us as we look at it. So let's pick up the journey itself. First thing, and a picture coming up is of a ship that 1 year and 1 week ago, disaster struck the ship on the screen there. The captain of that ship abandoned the ship. And you can still see the thing lying there, apparently, in the Mediterranean. And the thing I want to just think about is panicky self-preservation. Panicky self-preservation. Look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come. When the 14th night had come. So basically it has been at least a week since Paul has gone public and told the rest of those voyaging with him about God's promise. And so we can imagine someone saying to Paul at this point, over a week later, I don't get it, Paul. Really? You saw an angel? You know? You're kidding me. You ought to be joking. Right, and then Aristarchus, one of the great guys traveling with Paul, he chips in and says, well, you know, if we'd listened to Paul earlier on about this journey being treacherous, and actually he told us not to come on this voyage and to stay in port where we were, we wouldn't be in this mess. So if we'd listened to him the first time, we wouldn't be in this mess. So in actual fact, maybe we ought to listen to him now. So let me imagine that kind of debate, that kind of thing going on. Meanwhile, verse 27, though the sailors can't see anything in the darkness and the bleakness of this storm, they sense land. Maybe they hear another sound raging in amongst the sound of the storm. Maybe they hear the reef, a roar of breakers on the ocean, sea breakers on a rocky shore. Maybe they hear something else and they just sense that they are near land. So what do? Verse 28, they take some depth readings of see how much the seawater depth there is below their boat. They find that it's getting shallow quite quickly. So they realize they're traveling quite fast and the water's getting shallow quite quickly. So they throw in four anchors out the back of the boat, the stern of the boat, trying to slow down as they're racing towards, well, they don't know, rocks or a reef or whatever. And so they try to slow themselves down. And they pray, verse 29, which underlines that sense of extreme danger that they are in. But they don't believe in prayer. And they don't trust God's promise. And we see that. Why do I say that? Well, panicky self-preservation instincts break out and take over. It is a case of every man for himself. The sailors pretend to be lowering the lifeboat. Remember last week we heard how they brought the lifeboat back on board the main ship instead of towing it so it wouldn't be smashed to bits. Then the sailors, they tell everyone, oh, we're going to drop an anchor from the front, from the bow of the ship. Got four out the back, so we just need to lower the lifeboat and get around there. Paul sees right through it and says, these guys are abandoning ship. So he shouts to the captain, oi, if these guys, the professional sailors, abandon ship, there's no hope for the rest of us, no hope for you. And the soldiers are very, very quick indeed. Look at verse 32. They act very, very quickly. They cut the lifeboat ropes, letting it go. And everyone else on board thinks, oh, well done, with sarcasm. That's the one bit of kit that we're likely to need. And soldiers, you just cut it loose like that. And somebody else says, I told you, army intelligence was an oxymoron. So human, isn't it? Panicky self-preservation in a crisis. And it really is the results of not looking to God. Not trusting Him. Deaf to His promises. Not listening to them. Not trusting Him. That's not simple. It's not. See, we have to remind ourselves to trust God's promises, don't we? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in the last century, wrote a fantastic book called Spiritual Depression. It's not a depressing book to read. It's a really good book. And in it, he says, sometimes in our... And he was a medical doctor as well as a great preacher. The greatest preachers, I guess, of the last century. He said, there are times in our lives when we are listening to ourselves. And we need to stop listening to ourselves and talk to ourselves. Take ourselves on one side and remind ourselves of God and His promises. And that takes thought and care and time to actually say, I'm going to do this. I will focus in on what God has said to me. And I will put my faith in You. Otherwise it is. It's panicky self-preservation in a crisis. Secondly, prayerfully practical. Great contrast to panic and self-preservation is the prayerfully practical attitude that Paul has. So you can picture the scene, you know. 2 weeks into a storm, emotions are raw, deep rifts. There are now deep rifts between sailors and the soldiers on board. 276 cold, wet people haven't eaten for days. We're told that in verse 21. Maybe they couldn't get the cooker going, or the food seemed unpalatable or spoilt by seawater. Maybe they were so focused on just not dying, they didn't think to eat. There's no point. They were finished anyway. Maybe others just think it was no point in eating. And maybe even Paul is wondering and wrestling with his own doubts. Did I see an angel? Did I really hear God's promise to me? Did I have to go public with it? You know, God didn't send the angel to the whole ship. It was just to me. So, you know, did I have to go public? And I could have kept it to myself and just known and treasured that wonderful promise for myself. Having gone public, I'm going to look a complete idiot now, aren't I? I don't know. Maybe those things, those kind of things that would go through my heart if I was in Paul's shoes. Well, if he does go there, it's not for long. It's not where he stays. He tells the rest of everyone with him, let's not forget the promise. Have some breakfast, he says. You've not eaten for days. We're going to need the calories for the final chapter of this crisis. He's incredibly practical and he's prayerful. So we'll look at verse 33, halfway through verse 33. The word just beginning today. This is Paul speaking to everyone else. Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, broke it and began to eat. Isn't that fantastic? And Luke underlines and is absolutely clear that Paul, very willingly and very happily, prays publicly in front of everybody. And others might say, well, what on earth have you got to be thankful for now, Paul, in this situation? I'm thankful for the bread. Eat with me. Have some bread. Passes it around. You know, somebody's not eaten for 14 days. Gets a sniff of something. Oh, yeah. Oh, even if it's got a bit of salt water on it. Of course I'll have some food. And look at the next verse. 36. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. God's promise to encourage us. I just want to say that, you know, it is about what God says to us. It's not about our circumstances or our feelings. The foundation of our hope in a crisis is in God and his word to us. We will face crises in our life, in our own lives. And just as on that ship then, so now, friends, family, colleagues, acquaintances, neighbours, they will watch us as we experience the crises that we go through. It may well be the context that sometimes in our lives, we actually go through crises with other people who aren't Christians. And the question is, do they see in us somebody who trusts the promise? Do they witness our gratitude to God in tough circumstances? Do they find us a blessing and an encouragement to be with in a crisis? That we pray, and in our prayer is matched by practical kindness. You know, get some sleep. I'll look after the kids. Here, I've bought you a meal. I'll come to the hospital with you. Can I help you with your project? How about joining our revision group? You know, praying to God, trusting him, being thankful to him in stressful circumstances, and being very practical and kind to others. It's quite striking, isn't it, that Paul was confident in God, and that led him to not be concerned for himself, but to be genuinely caring and concerned for other people. It's wonderful, isn't it? Well, at last the day dawns. They don't recognize the shoreline, but they see a beach where they can safely run aground in this ship. So they cut the four stern anchors, they hoist a sail, and they go for it. That's verses 39 and 40. They hit a sandbank, or a reef, ESV down the bottom. Note there in our church Bible says probably a sandbank. And they get stuck fast on it. They didn't quite get to where they wanted to run aground on the beach. And so violent waves begin to crash and smash upon the stern of the ship, verse 41. And now it's the soldiers' turn to panic. If a prisoner escaped, then they would face the punishment that that prisoner would have got in their court case. As a result of their court case, they'd get what the prisoner deserves as a way of making sure that the soldiers did their job. So they take it upon themselves to make a decision that they will kill all the prisoners to make sure none of them swim away and escape. That's verse 42. But by now the centurion sees there's a great value in having this bloke Paul. You know, we need him. So he tells the soldiers to stand down, because we need this bloke, otherwise we've all had it. And he tells the swimmers, swim, and he tells the non-swimmers, just float on what you can get a hold of. And so they do. And in our mind's eye, just go for it in your mind's eye, see 276 heads swimming, bobbing, clinging, floating ashore. Some are crying, others laughing with sort of semi-hysterical relief. And maybe Aristarchus shouts, "Hey, Luke, how are you keeping your journal dry? Made quite a read if you ever get round to publishing that." And Luke said, "Well, where is it? Oh, I've got it." And we're reading it. And verse 42 says, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Job done. Promise fulfilled. "And so it was that all were brought safely to land, just as God said. So we pray, Lord, I can trust your promises. I will trust your promises. You rule. You rule over every catastrophe, every disaster that I'll ever experience. Your word prevails. And so I will live today humbly, openly, publicly, and thankfully as someone who trusts you and your promises." It's the kind of prayer we ought to be praying, isn't it? From our hearts. And saying, "Yeah, I'm going to struggle. Please, would you, your spirit, encourage me?" Jesus calls his spirit, who he sends to us, the comforter. "Please, would your spirit, the comforter, comfort me and encourage me. Stir me up to trust your promises, that you are with me." And we can go on and pray, "Lord, may I so trust your promises and have confidence in you that I can be looking to the needs of others when every instinct in my body says, look out for yourself, Tim. I know I'm in your hands, so my hands are free to go and look after somebody else." Third thing to draw out from this story, providential provision. Move to chapter 28. They discover the land where they end up is Malta. And the locals, just look at 28 verse 2, wonderful little phrase there. The locals there are unusually kind. Unusually kind. It's one thing to welcome and show hospitality to four or five people who arrive on the beach. 276, this is refugee camp style. And they do it. It starts to rain, it gets cold again, the islanders build a great fire. And the light, the sound, the colour, the warmth, I mean, we all love a crappy fire, don't we? Every man at the heart somewhere is an arsonist somewhere who wants to light a fire and get a fire going and warm yourself up. Do you know what I mean? We love fires. Yeah, put a real fire in a home, the television will go off. We love fires. And their hearts are encouraged, wonderfully comforting. And Paul continues to be involved. You know, there's no standing back now. You know, "I've done my job getting everyone safely here and under God." And no, he's there. He's collecting firewood with everyone else. Verse 3. And from a bundle of firewood, a snake doesn't want to be anywhere near the fire and strikes out and latches onto Paul's hand. And the islanders react. Verse 4. "Well, that prisoner's definitely a murderer. He thought he'd escaped justice in the sea, but the snake's got him." But Paul just wipes the old snake off. And everyone pauses and waits, we're told, to see what happens. They expect him, I don't know, to foam at the mouth, to keel over, to writhe and die. He doesn't. So they switch very, very quickly indeed from murderer to God. Verse 6. Well, God's providential provision doesn't stop. Paul and his companions are invited for a long weekend at the home of the island's chief, Publius. Paul heals Publius's sick father-in-law and many others. And in the book of Acts, always evidence, that is, of Christ's representative. This is Christ's apostle, with the authentic message of Christ being carried out by his apostle, one of those who witnessed Jesus' resurrection from the dead, met him personally. And that's what this apostle is. And this verifies that as well. Why? I mean, this is an interesting point, and I'm only going to state the point just so that we don't really engage with it too long, because there's no point really in raising, in spending too long on this question and getting so hung up in a weird way with miracles. You know, the question arises, why didn't Paul do one of Jesus' other style of miracles on the boat in the ocean and on this high season of storm? Jesus just stood up in the boat and said, "Be still, shut up waves, and all calm down." Paul didn't do that. But then does other miracles here on the island, demonstrating that he is Christ's apostle. Anyway, that's enough said on that subject. You won't get an answer to it till you meet Jesus or Paul in heaven. But the wonderful providence of God, as God provides for them, all 276 travelers are cared for throughout the winter. And when it's safe to sail again in spring, they board a ship. And look at what happens in verse 10. Look at what the islanders do now. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. What do you need for the rest of your journey? There you are, have it. Is that enough? Have some more. Anything else you need? Oh yeah, we'll get some, you know. Just make sure you get safely on your way. Just stunning generosity. I'm sure you can testify to the kindness of people who would gladly be referred to as non-Christians. Non-Christian, as, you know, people are very glad to be known as non-Christians. As, you know, you define yourself by what you're not. It's long been there in British culture. Atheist, you define yourself by not being a believer in God. Atheist. There are non-Christians. I'm sure you have a friend who says that their non-Christian friends are nicer than their Christian ones. I always find that a little bit painful myself when someone says that to me, because you know, I feel a little bit criticized myself for not being as nice as somebody else. Get over it, Tim. There are some generous people out there, aren't there? Kind people. And these Maltese people were incredibly generous to Paul. God in his providence has provided again and again and again for our church's need. Yes, through the church family, as Mark was sharing earlier on. But also the kindness of non-believers to us. You know, the guy who owns and runs the DQ bar when we're using the nightclub down the road, down Fitzwilliam Street. I mean, it got a bit difficult being a nightclub after a while. It got darker and darker and blocked out the light and painted the walls all black. And it got terrible in the end. You know, we had to move out. And it was a great relief to move out of there. And the Lord at that time provided us with a double-decker bus. And children could go on there. And the Lord, through Christians and non-Christians, has been wonderfully blessed our church. And I'm absolutely sure that if you've been through bereavement, loss of job, you will have friends who do not believe in Jesus, neighbours who do not believe in Jesus, who have been stunningly kind to you. Turned up on your doorstep with a meal for you, and loved you and been caring towards you. And we thank God, don't we? We thank God for his providence and his kindness to us in all these wonderful, wonderful ways. But it leads me to say that there is more to say, though, about this whole area of niceness. You know, we look to God to carry on with us as a church, providing for us. I mean, I think these things all are out of God's goodness to us. Our key verse for this coming year is there on our little term card. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we know that's true. But if I can just speak about niceness, just for a moment. If we are a nice person and we know we're nice, we might be tempted to think that we're nice enough for God. If we know a really nice person who's been incredibly kind to us, the urgency perhaps to see them come to Christ and be converted actually might be blunted. Our gospel edge, as it were, our conviction that they really do need Jesus might become a little bit blurred. And the Bible says that even our most wonderful and greatest good works are as filthy rags before God. Outside of faith in Jesus Christ, we are, all of us, doesn't matter how nice we are, dead in our sins. Last week, I was emailing a bishop and I wanted to make sure that some of the things I emailed were clear, so I even got Crofty, who's the great wordsmith amongst us, to just help me with some of the phraseology there. And I sent it to this bishop and I copied it to Louise and I copied it to Pete Jackson, who we sent off to start Christ Church Walkley. And we're in the same room as Louise, and I don't know if you've ever seen Louise fall into verging on hysterical, uncontrollable, embarrassed laughter. That in itself is worth being there for. And she said, "Oh, Tim, you've done a typo." And I said, "Oh, what? Is it bad?" And she says, "Yeah, it's bad." with these smartphones that they write, a text or an email, and they assume what you might be wanting to say for you. But I carefully read through the rest of the email, but I didn't look at "Dear John" at the top. It only said "Dead John." So I send these off. And John gets, "Is it Dead John?" Well, it's terrible, isn't it? So I quickly got another email out. "Alive, John," in every sense of the word. And apologised profusely. And I sent him a text as well, so that you'd be getting two emails from me, one apologising for the first. Yeah, it's true of us outside of Christ, a dead Tim. Dead Paul. It's only in Christ are we made alive. It doesn't matter how nice we are. It's the reality of it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. C.S. Lewis said this: "Some people are lost in their kindness." Some people are lost in their kindness. Jesus came to save nice people. The nice people of Malta needed saving. They were stunningly superstitious. One moment they think Paul's a murderer, the next they think he's a god. What's Paul's opinion of himself? Verse 23, chapter 27, we looked at it last week. "The God to whom I belong and whom I worship." I'm the property of God. I know God. I am the property of God. He created me. I belong to him. I was lost to him, but he rescued and saved me. I belong to him twice in that sense. And that's how the people on Malta needed to relate to God. That's how nice people need to relate to God. That's how you do, and I need to relate to God. The story of this voyage and shipwreck has got a structure. Bear with me while I just describe a little bit of the structure. There is a final picture coming up on the screen. It is a 5-layer cookie, all right, for which I just want to use to describe the structure of this story. Top cookie and bottom cookie, okay? Both relate to Paul and where he fits in reference to those around him. Top cookie, beginning of the story, Paul is a disregarded prisoner, and the centurion, the pilot of the ship, and the ship's owner are prominent, and Paul ignored. Bottom cookie, the story ends with a high regard for Paul as a leader, and in the ending part of the story, in this section of Acts, Acts chapter 28, the centurion, the pilot, and the ship owner are absent and not even mentioned on Malta. That's layer A at the top and layer A. Then we move in to the icing, the top icing and the bottom icing. And the top icing is the storm. The bottom icing is the shipwreck. And right in the very middle of the story, you get this double cookie. Paul's double statement of faith in God, as his God, the God to whom I belong, and whom I worship. And secondly, the call to trust his promise. He's God. We belong to him. I belong to him. You must belong to him. And trust his promise. And that's the message. That actually is the very heart of the message of this whole voyage. God is God. We belong to him. He rules the world. His gospel will get out. He will save you from the most powerful forces of nature, from a snake bite. He will get you to be where you want to be. You belong to him. You are his. Worship him. Trust his promises. And keep pressing out of the fringes with the gospel, the good news of Christ. And as you do it, whatever crisis you face, keep trusting him and be generous and kind and merciful and loving to others on the way. Wonderful, isn't it? Even nice people must do this. Will we? Will you? We're going to sing a song which I think really picks up some wonderful truths of both last week and this week in this story. And musicians are going to come out. But as soon as the musicians are out, I want to just use the words of this song as a prayer. And I think the essence of this voyage and what we learn from it for us, for our journeys of faith, I think are drawn out very well in this song. So as soon as I finished using it as a prayer, let's stand and let's sing. And if we can, let's sing from our hearts. And if you think of yourself really as an interested inquirer and you can't quite own it, then engage with the words and pray, Lord, if you are real, then I want to sing this song myself, not just now, but with my life. Let's pray. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. So I stand on every promise of your word. Guilt to innocence restored, you remember sins no more. So I'll stand on every promise of your word. When I'm faced with anguished choice, I will listen to your voice, and I'll stand on every promise of your word. Through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand, as I stand on every promise of your word. And you've promised to complete every work begun in me, so I'll stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear, as I stand on every promise of your word. Not forsaken, not alone, for the Comforter has come, and I stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word.